If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn to Colossians 1. Colossians 1, I'm going to be reading verses 15 to 20. And if you don't have a Bible handy, they are up on the PowerPoint as well. And so please follow along. Make sure my microphone's on. Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. And the He here is Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Now I suspect most of you, maybe all of you, I don't know, have heard the name Oliver Wendell Holmes. You may not be able to place where that name came from, but it's kind of a famous name in American history. Some people who hear that name are going to remember Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr., who was a prominent member of the U.S. Supreme Court for 30 years. But there's another Oliver Wendell Holmes. There's Oliver Wendell Holmes Sr., Jr.'s father, who was also a prominent American in his day. And while his son became a famous judge, Oliver Wendell Holmes Sr. himself was a well-known physician. Now, as a doctor, he was very interested in the use of ether that was used in those days to knock patients out for surgery. And in order to know what his patients felt like under the influence, he once had a dose administered to himself. He had people put him under so he knew what his patients were going to be going through. And as he was going under in this dreamy state, a profound thought came to him. And he believed in that state that he had suddenly grasped the key to all the mysteries of the universe. And so when he regained consciousness, however, he was unable to remember what that insight was. Now, because of the great importance of this thought, how important this would be to mankind, he arranged himself to be knocked out again with ether. But this time he had a sonographer there to take down his great thought. He had someone with a pad and paper, and they were ready to write down his great thought as he shared it. And so the ether was administered, and sure enough, just before passing out, that insight reappeared, and he mumbled the words. The stenographer took them down, and he went to sleep confident in the knowledge that he had succeeded. Upon awakening, he turned eagerly to the stenographer, and he asked her to read what he had uttered. This is what she read. The entire universe is permeated with a strong odor of turpentine. Now, Oliver Wendell Holmes' experience reminds us that some mysteries are really not meant to be revealed, right? But you know what? Some mysteries are meant to be revealed. Some secrets are meant to be shared. In fact, there are many mysteries of life. When they are revealed, they enlighten us. They make our lives much richer, not the turpentine thing, but other things. You know, we're going to talk about one of those this morning. You know, a few weeks ago, we started a series of messages focusing on Christmas, and we're talking about Christmas, the rest of the story. And we're attempting to kind of get beyond the wonderful Christmas story. Get me wrong, the story is wonderful, but to get beyond kind of Joseph and Mary and the angels and the shepherds and the wise men, what's the story underneath the story? You know, what's the rest of the story of Christmas? 2 weeks ago, we examined the origin of Christmas, and we were reminded that Christmas originated in the heart of God to be reconciled with His wayward, sinful creation. Last week, we looked at the journey of Christmas, not Mary and Joseph traveling from Nazareth to Bethlehem, but the journey that Jesus took when he left his place in heaven and he came to serve us, to die on the cross, and ultimately be exalted by God. This week, we want to focus on another aspect of the Christmas story. We want to focus on the secret of Christmas. The secret of Christmas. And what is the secret of Christmas, you ask? Thankfully, it's a little bit more profound than Oliver Wendell Holmes' secret. It's this. The great Christmas secret is that baby Jesus is also King Jesus. The great Christmas secret is that little tiny, harmless-looking, needy baby in the manger is the King of the universe. He is so far above all of us. That's the secret. The great mystery of Christmas is that the baby that looks so helpless, so needy, lying in a manger, is really the Lord over all things. And so I invite you to join me as we spend time in Colossians 1 and to remind ourselves of who Jesus really is. Now, the book of Colossians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul, and it's written to the church in the city of Colossae, which is now located in kind of central Turkey. And the church in Colossae was facing tough times. You know, there were false teachers challenging the church's faith in Jesus Christ. They were seeking to convince them to add all sorts of extra religious beliefs and practices to their walk with God, angels and Jewish traditions and all kinds of things. And as a result, when Paul wrote Colossians, he wrote the letter to convince believers of the church that the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He wrote to convince them that they didn't need anything but Jesus. They needed to add all this other stuff. Jesus was sufficient. Jesus was supreme. And there's lots of passages in this great book that we could talk about on that theme, but I want to focus on just one this morning, and that's the passage I just read, Colossians 1, 15 to 20. I want to focus on that because it gives us a great picture of who Jesus is. The baby in the manger that we see in those nativity scenes, the infant that we sing carols about, the babe of Christmas is revealed in Colossians 1 to be much more than just a simple child. Once more than we sang that one small child, he's much more than a small child. The great Christmas secret is that the baby Jesus is also King Jesus. Now, Colossians 1, 15 to 20 contains a lot of powerful truths about Jesus, but they basically fall into two big or broad categories. And the first category is found in verses 15 to 17, and it's this, that Jesus is Lord over the old creation. What do I mean by old creation? That's this. That's we live in, all right? This world, this creation. Jesus is Lord over everything that was created from the beginning of the earth. And speaking of Jesus, the Apostle Paul makes a profound, powerful declaration at the beginning of verse 15. He says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In Jesus, the very character of God has been revealed. In Jesus, the invisible God has become visible. The word image doesn't necessarily mean a likeness, as if Jesus kind of sort of looked like God, maybe a little bit. Or gave us this partial picture of God. That's not the meaning of the word here. The word image refers to someone or something, in this case someone, who is an exact, full, and visible representation of somebody else. The idea is like when you look in a mirror and you see an image, that's a picture of you. Jesus Christ is a picture of God. He is a full, exact, complete, visible representation of who God is. And all the way through to his character and his nature and everything, he is fully, completely God in every way. As the book of Hebrews talks about, it says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. We're going to talk about that last part in a little bit here. But that first part of that verse, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Saying very similar thing here. And sometimes maybe we're a little guilty of having kind of hazy notions about who God is and what God's like, you know. Oh, God's kind of up there and I can't see God and I don't really know what his character is like and what he likes and what he doesn't like, and I'm kind of hazy on that. And sometimes we're guilty of defining God's character in a way that makes us comfortable. I think our world does that a lot. You know, well, my God wouldn't say that, or my God wouldn't do that. You know, we kind of define God by our own standards. But you know, if you want to really know who God is like, this verse tells us we don't have to look any farther than Jesus Christ. You know, if you want to know who God is like, look at Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. He cuts through the haze, and he gives us this ultimate accurate picture of God. How would God handle a certain situation? Take a look at the Gospels and see how Jesus handled it, because you know what? That's how God would handle it. That's what the verse is telling us. You know, he is the image of the invisible God. Paul goes on, he says, he is also the firstborn of all creation. Now, when we hear the word firstborn, we typically think of our own firstborn children, right? You know, I'm a firstborn. My daughter Kyla is our firstborn. Here it says Jesus is the firstborn. And if we're not careful, we can kind of define that word in purely human terms and come to the conclusion, well, that just means that Jesus was the first thing that God created. Because that's the conclusion people have come to for years and years and years. My Jehovah's Witness friends come to that conclusion. All right? That conclusion is not unique. A guy named Arius, 1,700 years ago, came to that conclusion. And he walked around the city of Constantinople and the city of Alexandria preaching that there was once a time when Jesus was not. That's what he did. Unfortunately, that's not what the Bible consistently teaches us. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus has eternally existed with the Father. He existed before creation. That is true. But he existed long before creation. He has always existed with God the Father. So what does that word firstborn mean? Well, it's true the word carries with it a temporal meaning of being first. I mean, it's true that Jesus did exist before creation. It also carries a meaning of preeminence. It carries a meaning that says Jesus ranks far above creation. This is about rank. This is about importance. And so when Paul says Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, he is telling us that he both existed before creation and he ranks far above creation. He is truly the Lord of creation. And Paul unpacks what that means in verses 16 and 17. What makes him Lord of creation? First, verse 16, by him, through him, for him, all things, it says, were created. God's creation of this universe takes place in Jesus Christ, and nothing in creation takes place apart from him. Nothing. The Apostle Paul is very clear. All things were created through Jesus, by Jesus. God created everything through Jesus. And everything means everything, not just some things, not just the things we see, not just the things we can wrap our brains around. All things. All things in heaven and on earth, from Mount Everest to the smallest atom that we need a super microscope to see, Jesus created it all. All things in heaven, from the angels to the tiniest particle of space dust, all of it was created by him. And all things visible and invisible, it says, were created by him. Creation is not just limited to the things we can see. It also encompasses so many things we cannot see. The air we breathe. You know, these atoms and electrons and neutrons and protons and all the things that make up the base core of our being. We don't see those things. Jesus created them all. Paul lists a number of other things here. He says thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities in this verse. What do those things mean? Those things are denoting ranks of angels and demons, those invisible servants and or enemies of God. And he says here, all of them were created from the greatest to the least. All of them were created by Jesus Christ. Now, he didn't create demons, he created angels, and, you know, obviously the angels rebelled against God and became demons. So, you know, Jesus didn't create anything that wasn't good. You know, it was our choice to rebel. It was those angels' choice to rebel against God's goodness. And so, as creation, we are all creation. We are subject to Creator, right? All things in heaven, all things on earth, visible, invisible, are ultimately subject to the one who created them. Does the creation rebel against that, like I just mentioned? Absolutely, yes, they do. In their sin, they do rebel. Human beings rebel against the idea that we are created. We rebel against the idea of being subject to our Creator. We want to be Lord of our own domain, right? We want to make the decisions. We want to be in charge. And yet, just because we don't like an idea like, oh yeah, I am subject to Jesus Christ because He created me, just because we don't like that idea doesn't make it any less true. You know, Jesus Christ, the babe in the manger at Christmas, is Lord over creation, including you and me. All things were created by Him, through Him, and for Him. As well, in verse 17, it says, He is before all things. Simply put, Jesus existed before creation. He was present with God at creation. He has a primacy over creation. And in Him, it says, all things hold together. In other words, in His power and His care, Jesus Christ sustains the universe. He is the unifying principle of life. Apart from His continuous activity, all things would disintegrate. Think about that. He is the glue that holds all things together. Now, scientists have long pursued this holy grail of science, this idea of a theory of everything. All right, according to scientists, the theory of everything is a simple set of laws that explains every complex detail in the universe. And I hate to tell these scientists, but in some sense, we already have a theory of everything, and He's Jesus Christ. You know what I mean? I mean, Jesus Christ sustains the universe. I don't know how much more simple you can get. But think about what that means for a minute. Think about what would happen if, and I know He's not going to do this, okay, so I don't want to scare you, but think about what would happen if Jesus forgot to sustain the universe for a little bit, okay? All the natural laws that govern our universe would fail, every one of them. Planets would go spinning off into wherever, who knows where, and things would go out of orbit, and who knows what would happen, okay? Our planet would spin into space. Obviously, gravity would no longer govern our lives. We'd be floating out there. Maybe that might be good, but maybe that might not be good. I don't know. Our lungs would no longer process oxygen, so, you know, probably wouldn't be good long term. Our heart muscles wouldn't necessarily contract to pump blood through our bodies anymore because, of course, they're responding to laws, and Jesus says, oh yeah, I'm not going to sustain the universe anymore. All these laws go out the window. In essence, the whole universe would be destroyed if Jesus, our sustainer, chose not to sustain us even for the briefest of moments. Think about that. He holds everything together. And friends, despite the attempts of scientists the world over to convince us otherwise, our universe is not self-sufficient. Our universe is not self-sufficient. There are laws that govern our universe. I would agree with that 100%. But who sustains the laws? I think you know. We are not self-sufficient. We are utterly dependent on the sustaining power of Jesus Christ for every breath, for every beat of our heart. Jesus isn't just the creator of the universe. He is the one that holds everything together. He is the operating principle. He is the controlling essence. He is the rhyme and the reason of our cosmos. As theologian H.C.J. Moule once wrote, Jesus keeps the cosmos from becoming a chaos. And that's true. Friends, the baby of Christmas, born among animals, placed in a manger, announced by angels, visited by shepherds, is actually the Lord of all of those things. Even as an infant born on earth, He is sustaining creation by His mighty power. Think about that. The baby in the manger is sustaining the universe. That is who He is. That kind of blows our minds. That is who He is. That is the great secret of Christmas, that the baby Jesus was also the King Jesus. And sometimes that kind of hurts our heads to think about it that way, but that is the truth. Now, of course, as we've already noted this morning, creation has rebelled against its creator, hasn't it? Instead of trusting that creation's creator had its best in mind, you know, humans beings chose to go their own way. You know, we don't want to trust this God who created us, who set all this stuff in place. We can do better. And so now the creation finds itself estranged from its creator. We find ourselves separated by our sin from the perfect Holy One who created us and sustains us each and every day. Now, thankfully, that's not the end of the story. I'm reminded a story about a South American company that purchased a very fine printing press from a firm in the United States. And after it had been shipped over there into South America and assembled, the employees couldn't get it to work properly. And they tried everything, but no one could figure out how to solve the problem. So finally the company contacted the manufacturer, say, hey, please send down a representative down here to fix this thing. We need to get this thing working. And sensing their urgency, the U.S. company sent the person who had designed the printing press down to South America to fix it, to get it working. And when he arrived, though, the South American officials were very skeptical because he was a pretty young guy. And after some discussion, they contacted the manufacturer and said, the man you sent, he's too young. Send someone more experienced. And the reply came back to them. He made the machine. He can fix it. Now, friends, sometimes we look at the headlines and we think our world's going down the tubes. And we sit there and we wonder, is there any hope for all this pain and all this heartache and all this hurt? And in those times, we need to remember who made this thing. Who set the universe in place? Who sustains it with his mighty power? And we got to ask ourselves, do you think the one who made everything can fix it? And I would say yes. See, that's what we see in the next verses in Colossians 1. The great Christmas secret is that the baby Jesus is also King Jesus, and as we've seen, Jesus is Lord over the old creation, but he's also Lord over the new creation. What do I mean by that? He's our Lord over the new creation that he has begun, especially in our hearts as Christians. He is Lord over the church. He's Lord over salvation. In verses 18 to 20, we see that Jesus did not create everything. He is in the process, call it this way, he's in the process of recreating everything on the basis of his saving work. You see, our world is broken because of our own rebellious nature, our own rebellious choices, and thankfully the one who made the universe, the one who sustains the universe, he has the solution. And the solution is found in his new creation. You see, Jesus is in the process of remaking everything on the basis of his work on the cross. And first, in verse 18, we are reminded that Jesus is head of the body, the church. Now, the Bible uses a lot of word pictures to give us images of the church. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is compared to a building, a temple. The church is a body. And every body has a head. And my head controls my body. You might not think that way, but that's really what happens. Where I walk, how I act, what I do is all in control. That's a scary thought, I know, but it's all in control of my head, my brain. If my head was damaged, my body would no longer work as it should. If my head was destroyed, my body would not work at all. I hope that doesn't happen soon. A body depends on its head for life and power. Well, the same is true of a church. The church is the new people of God in Jesus Christ. The church is the new creation of God begun in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the head of the church, his new creation. He is the Lord of the church. And any truth the church has ultimately come from him. Any authority the church might have ultimately comes from him. Any message of hope the church has ultimately comes from him. Because from him comes the life and the power of the church. You know, we try to do things as a church apart from his power, apart from his guidance, apart from his leading, apart from his truth. We're going to fail miserably. It's not going to work. Why bother? There's no eternal value in it. We can't do it. Apart from me, you will do nothing, Jesus said in John 15. On top of being head of the church, Jesus, it says, is also the beginning. Again, this is not just a word that tells us that Jesus had a beginning. That's not what we're saying here. Rather, this word teaches that Jesus is the first. He has authority. He is sovereign. And what makes him the beginning? He is the beginning of a new humanity. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the founder of a new creation, a new humanity, a new people of God, maybe if you want to call it, a humanity empowered by resurrection life that comes out of the hope and the knowledge that Jesus Christ, our Savior, beat death and lives eternally. That's where that hope comes from. Jesus is the source of new life. He is the power of new creation. Death has no hold over him. He has risen. And so as Paul notes at the end of verse 18, all of this is that in everything, in every area, in every situation, he might be preeminent. There's not a circumstance in our life that he does not have lordship over. Everything in our lives should be submitted to him. He is head over the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, the risen one. He is preeminent in everything. What is it about him that gives him that position? Take a look at verses 19 and 20. In these verses, Paul unpacks two reasons why Jesus is Lord over the new creation. And first, in verse 19, it says that in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Paul says a very similar thing a chapter later in Colossians 2. For in him the fullness of God, of deity dwells bodily. What does that mean? This verse takes its root in three Old Testament concepts. I'm going to just kind of touch on them real quick here. First, the idea that God fills heaven and earth. Can a man hide himself in secret places so I cannot see him, God declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? Second, God seeks a place to dwell, and he loves to dwell amongst his people. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. And third, God desires to dwell among his people and make himself known to them as he did with the Israelites. Before the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of the grain, your wine, your oil, your firstborn of your herd, and your flock. You may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Focus on that first part of that verse. And before the Lord your God, in the place he will choose to make his name dwell there among his people, with his people, is a theme all the way through the Old Testament. We're going to touch on that next week as we talk about Christmas for eternity. But in the New Testament, all three of these ideas converge in one person, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the place where God, in all his fullness, was pleased to take up residence. All the attributes of God are displayed perfectly in Jesus Christ. God was pleased to dwell fully and permanently only in Jesus. And when God sent Jesus down to dwell among us, and we saw, as we saw 2 weeks ago, to pitch his tent among us, the Word became flesh and show us the glory of God, all of the fullness of God comes with him and is on display in who Jesus is. So Jesus is unique. In him, all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. The second thing that makes Jesus the Lord over the new creation is that through his sacrifice, he reconciled all things to himself. We have mentioned a few times already this morning, but it's worth repeating, creation is estranged from its creator. Sin has destroyed the relationship we have with our holy Creator and perfect Creator. There is nothing we can do ourselves to repair that relationship, but there was something Jesus could do. You see, Christmas is the story of the Creator, the preeminent one, coming to earth to do what was necessary to bring creation back into relationship with God. How did he do that? Look at verse 20. He reconciled to himself all things in heaven and earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. On the cross, his body broken, his blood shed, Jesus died as a substitute for us. He bore our sin. He took the consequence of our rebellion upon himself. And he did it to demonstrate the love of God for us. He did it to turn away the wrath of a holy God toward our sin. And he did it to bring peace. At Christmas, one of the phrases that comes up a lot is what? Peace on earth, right? We hear that a lot. And from our secular society, that they take that phrase and they run with it and they address that phrase to wars and terrorism and racial inequality and disharmony and all kinds of things. And that phrase does apply to those things. Don't get me wrong. But in a sense, the phrase only applies because Jesus first made ultimate peace with God. You see, peace between nations or peace between races, peace between peoples is only truly possible because Jesus first made peace between us and God. At the first Christmas, when the angels are singing glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased, they are singing about the cross. They are singing about the reconciliation that Jesus is going to bring at the cross. That is what they are anticipating. They are singing about the willingness of Jesus to take our sins upon himself, to die in our place in order that we, his new creation, might have peace with God. They are singing about Jesus standing in the gap to pay the price for our rebellion against our own Creator. They're singing about us being reconciled completely to the one who made us. And this reconciliation isn't limited to human beings. It says he will reconcile all things to himself. Last week we saw this in Philippians chapter 2, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is not happening yet, but that will happen one day. One day every knee will bow. One day every tongue will confess. Some will embrace that reconciliation willingly. Hopefully all of you are in that group. But others will be reconciled only when faced with a power they cannot resist. In other words, some will choose peace, others will be pacified. But all things on earth and heaven one day will be at peace with God through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Author R. Kent Hughes tells the story of a husband and wife who became estranged and chose to separate, and they moved away and they lived in different parts of the country. And the husband happened to return to the city, the original city they lived in, as a matter of business, and went out to the cemetery to the grave of their only son. And he was standing by the grave when he heard a step behind him, and turning he saw his estranged wife. And the initial impulse was for both of them to turn away, but they had a common interest in the grave. And instead of turning away, they clasped hands over the grave of their son and eventually were reconciled totally to each other. They were reconciled by death. Friends, the baby in the manger came to earth to reconcile you to God by his death. He came to die on your place. He came to take the punishment for you. He came to offer you peace with God. And he is offering you the ultimate gift. All we need to do is accept what he has done and stop trying to do it ourselves. At the end of the service, there's going to be prayer teams available in the front of our sanctuary. And let me say this. If you want somebody to explain to you how you can receive God's gift of peace in Jesus, we want to invite you to come up after the service. We'd love for you to do that. They would love to help you understand. But a passage like this gives us new meaning to these familiar words. And I didn't tell Dave I was going to do this, but Dave already sung this song this morning. Gives new meaning to these words. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room in heaven and nature thing. I also think it applies to this third verse. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow. The blessings of reconciliation. The blessings of peace with God. Far as everywhere the curse of sin is found. Friend, the secret is Christmas. Is that the baby Jesus is also King Jesus. He is Lord of the old creation. Everything in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, was created by him, through him, for him. And he is the Lord of the new creation, the church, the new people of God, because all the fullness of God dwells in him, and he died to reconcile creation to God. In Leonardo da Vinci's famous painting of the Last Supper, if you notice, if you look at that painting, our Lord's hands in that painting are empty. Da Vinci dedicated 3 years to this painting, determined that this would be his crowning work. And before unveiling the painting to the public, he decided to show it to a friend whose opinion he had the utmost value of. He wanted this friend to see it. And the friend's praise was unbounded, but one thing he did say, he says, that cup in Jesus' hand is especially beautiful. Disappointed at once, Da Vinci went to this painting and started painting out the cup. Astonished, his distinguished friend asked for an explanation. What are you doing? Nothing, Da Vinci explained, must distract from the figure of Christ. And if you look at that painting and you see and you analyze the lines, everything goes into Jesus. Everything. The lines on the ceiling, everything goes into Jesus. The point of all this? That we never look at a nativity the same way again. That we understand that the baby of Christmas is the Lord of our universe. As he is lying in that manger, he is still sustaining everything. Don't let all the busyness, the distraction, the pressure of Christmas to draw your eyes away from the Savior. This is the Savior who loved us so much. He came to earth to die in our place and to reconcile us to God. He came to bring peace on earth. Dave, if you guys would come up and lead us in a closing song, and then we will close our service in prayer.
Why don't we stand this morning, and as we were putting this music together, I just never know where Pastor's going to go. He's always telling the end of the story here this Christmas season, using that analogy that Paul Harvey oftentimes used. This verse out of the song, How Great Thou Art, I think is really fitting. How many have ever been homesick? How many in the armed forces look back and wanted to be with their wife and children? How many have had parents pass on and go on to the Lord, and we miss them, and we truly wish that we could be with them. This mighty God and King that our pastor has described this morning, he's coming back for us. He's not going to leave us here for much longer the way that I see it. He's coming back for us. What a glorious King. Let's sing this together, the fourth verse of How Great Thou Art.
When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and
Before I pray, I just want to remind you that we've got a newcomer's lunch right after service. And so if you're fairly new to our church, you've never been to one of these, we want to invite you downstairs to join us for lunch. But let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we have proclaimed the greatness of your Son this morning. And we have been reminded that the work you are doing in him and through him and for him is absolutely amazing. That his coming to earth, according to your plan and purpose, out of love for you, out of obedience for you, brought us peace, brought us reconciliation, made us right with you. And Lord, I pray that this Christmas season, in the midst of the busyness and the craziness, that we would all, hopefully more than once, take the time to slow down and think about the wonders of who this Savior of ours really is. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.